Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that your word is true and clear and sufficient, that it is sweeter than honey from the comb and more precious than much fine gold. We praise you that your word gives us light and life. Please, Father God, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word this lunchtime. Feed us and nourish us. Enable us to reflect on your word and live out the good life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, today's reading is from page 1200 and starts at verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
There are leaders within your church, in your local town, who are worse than useless. There are leaders within that church who are liars. When they preach, their talk is vacuous, it's empty. They deceive the congregation. All they're interested in at the end of the day is their pay packet. They're not doing the work of God at all. They need to be silenced. They need their mouths stopped up. They're leading whole families in the church away from God. They are despicable. They don't obey God. And all their life's work in that town is worthless. Now, before you wonder whether I've sort of slightly lost it, I don't necessarily believe that to be the case in your hometown. However, that is the way Paul writes to Titus, this young church planter, isn't it? He's left Titus in Crete to establish churches in every town on the small island. And what he has to say, he doesn't just say to Titus. We saw last week that this letter is designed to be read aloud in the congregations across the whole of Crete. And therefore, you can imagine, sitting there on a Sunday morning, as this letter is read out, one or two cheeks will begin to burn and ears will go red, as Paul mentions specifically, especially those of the circumcision party. Liars. Empty talkers. It is strong stuff. You can see it in verse 10, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. You can see in verse 16, they profess to know God, they deny him by their works, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And you can see it in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply." And therefore, all this week, I've been trying to think of, trying to build up, if you like, a photo fit of these individuals, so that as you walk out of St. Helens, or I hope not, as you sit here this afternoon, you're able to recognise such a one. Let's start straight in at the deep end, shall we, with the first point. Paul demands that the false teachers be silenced because they push their own speculative invention at the expense of God-given revelation. They're into speculative invention. Now, I think we are right to say that these guys are within the church and not outside it, or at least on the edge of the churches. You can see from verse 11, they have access to whole families, and they teach them. And you can see from verse 13, that Titus is to rebuke them so that they're sound in the faith, and that at least implies there's some sort of faith there, doesn't it? And you can see from verse 14 that Paul says they've turned away from the truth, which implies that they know something of the truth. So I think we're right to say that they are within, or at least on the edge of the churches, these guys. And we're right to say that they're from a Jewish background, especially those of the circumcision party, who, and verse 14, devote themselves to Jewish myths. So we're looking at here at people within the church exercising some sort of teaching influence within the church, who've been converted out of a Jewish background to Christianity and are offering new Christians in these little towns around Crete a fresh enrichment through Jewish myth and tradition. Quite what the myths are, I would hold it is impossible to say, and I could speculate about what they are now, and then you could accuse me of speculative invention, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us. Chapter 3, verse 9, just across the page, tells us, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions. So some sort of elaborate family trees, trying to trace one's ancestry back to one of the greats, something like that. And if you just turn back to 1 Timothy, where Paul warns against a similar group, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it's back about four pages, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, as I urged you, remain at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. So, when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 14, 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myth, that's about as far as we can go. I spent quite a bit of time looking at, you know, Philo, the Hellenistic Jewish teacher, and his trying to establish Greek philosophical ideas from the teachings in Genesis and Exodus. It's all very fanciful, endless genealogies and family trees, but we can't be sure that it's people like Philo who he's talking about. And as I've been trying to build up this photo fit picture, it struck me that it doesn't really matter. The issue is not what they teach so much as that they are adding to and changing the Christian message. Let me explain. All the way through this letter, we've seen Paul's assertion that God has revealed himself. He's made himself known. You can see it in chapter 1, verse 2. God has made the hope or the certainty of eternal life, verse 3, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. So God has revealed himself and made it open and plain. Chapter 2, verse 10, 11, the grace of God has appeared. It's there for us all to see. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. So all the way through the letter, Paul's assertion is that God has revealed himself. He's not hidden away. Openly, clearly, for all to see, God has made himself known. His loving kindness and goodness and mercy is plain. And all the way through the letter, Paul is adamant that this revelation of God can be heard and seen in the preaching of Paul and the other early apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus. That's why he describes the message about Jesus as the trustworthy word as taught. Therefore, if anybody comes and tinkers with, alters, changes the trustworthy word as taught, adds to, deflects, puts in their own speculative inventions, it is going to be disastrous for the Christian faith. The God-given revelation gives us a God-given relationship with God. You know, as I speak to you, so you're able to relate to me. You know what I'm like. Because God has given us his revelation, so we can have a God-given relationship with him. If I tinker with God's self-revelation, I start to present a different God, and I withdraw from you the ability to have a relationship with him. You don't need the brains of a nuclear physicist to work that out, do you? And therefore, anybody who comes claiming to be Christian and enters to the edges of the churches, teaching their own mythical philosophy, whatever it happens to be, is going to be an empty talker. And if they do it in the name of Jesus, they're a deceiver. Shall we put it at its most colloquial? Paul is saying that we should not sex up the documents. The dossier is not to be tampered with. God has revealed himself. If we try to sex up the revelation of God, we will end up with a different God. Now, I know we say this quite often from this pulpit, because God says it quite often in his word, because it matters to God that what he said about himself, we stick to. But just in case somebody is sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, here we go again, you're always on about this, William, let me give you an illustration as to why it matters so much, which I think all of us will be able to understand. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are an analyst in the drinks industry. Okay, it seems quite a good job to me. You slave over your screen for weeks producing your report, and at last it is finished and published, and you have done a detailed analysis of Allied Domec. Is that the people you're familiar with? That's right, isn't it? And it seems to you from all your analysis that Allied is ripe for takeover. This was produced a few months ago, by the way. Yes, those handling the deal may dawdle a little as they sort it out, but you advise all your clients as the report goes around Europe to the different banks who you work for that they should hang on to their Allied Domec shares because they're bound to rocket when the takeover comes up. Having finished your report, you hand it over to the sales guys who are going to, you know, hawk your stuff around your clients. This is big news. People will be able to make a fast buck from it. Imagine your horror on hearing back from Hamburg after the first presentation that the sales guys, who've done none of the research and know nothing really apart from the ability to sell something quickly, they have decided they think they know slightly better. And at the first presentation to your major client, they said, I should hang on to your Allied Domec share. I should sell your Allied Domec shares. Don't hang on to them. Nothing's going to change for several months. Just get rid of them. What would you do? One, you would be deeply personally offended, I suspect. It is an offence, isn't it, if you change your months of hard work? Two, it would be potentially financially disastrous, both for you and for your clients. And therefore you would get straight on the phone, you would say, shut that man up, he is ruining people even as he speaks, get him off the job. Now, you may not think that's quite a parallel situation, but it's a similarity, isn't it? That's the idea. Only what God has revealed doesn't have simply to do with making a fast buck on a possible takeover. Paul is saying that he has been entrusted with the self-revelation of God, through which we can have a living relationship with God. This God-given revelation in Jesus means that the life of God can come and dwell within me in my office, 24/7, at home. And therefore, says Paul, don't change the message. And make sure the people leading the churches, the various leaders of the local churches, hold, verse 9, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they're able to give instruction and also to rebuke the fanciful speculative inventors. Now, once we see that that is the photo fit, I don't think it's that hard to match it up, is it? Anybody, anywhere, at any point in the history of the church that looks to sex up the Christian message with fanciful speculation or inventive myth is doing irreparable damage. And therefore they must be silenced. And the people to speak against them are the local church leadership, the elders, the church wardens, those who've got delegated tasks and responsibility of leadership, the small group leaders, people who are responsible for a prayer group or something like that with elements of eldership delegated to them. They are the ones to shut the mouths of those who are adding to God's revelation. Well, I think we could go almost anywhere to apply it, couldn't we? I thought we'd just take an example from this last couple of weeks, because it's been in the news. You may have seen that people are seeking to bring together elements of the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church on the teaching of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I looked into it this week. I thought it'd be interesting just to look into and say, what is the official Roman... Lots of Roman Catholics won't believe this, because not everybody who's Roman Catholic believes all the official teaching, but what is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on Mary, the mother of Jesus? Well, it's easy to see how their belief that Mary was immaculately conceived grew up, and how they came to believe that she was assumed bodily into heaven as a perpetual virgin. In 1854, Pius IX declared that Mary was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. That is, she knew no sin, never sinned, never had a sinful thought. And in the 1950s, the 4th century legend that Mary's body was taken up into heaven was defined by Pope Pius XII. However, even the Catholic Encyclopedia admits that no direct or categorical proof can be brought from Scripture on that doctrine. And all through the early stages of the Church Fathers warned against this kind of speculative myth. Nestorius in the 4th century says, "Beware lest you make the Virgin a goddess." So that the Catholic Encyclopedia has to say that the early fathers were wrong and mistaken in warning us against making the Virgin into a goddess. Because Pius IX and... In the 1950s, Pius XII saw differently. The result is now, of course, that people actually pray to Mary and they rely upon Mary for access to God. "Mary, Queen of Heaven, when my hour of death has come, lead me safely to the presence of Jesus." Now, what's the matter with that? Well, that developing speculative myth, that legend, as it has become enshrined in formal teaching, totally fails to grasp the truth of the Christian faith, that the kindness and goodness of God has appeared, bringing the life of God to us now, so that Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You don't need some other mediator. It's not hard to see, is it, how a little bit of speculative invention creeps in and changes God-given revelation and impacts seriously somebody's relationship with the living Lord. So there's just one example, and I mean, you could think of many, many others. What Paul wants these so-called Christian teachers to be silenced for is that they push their own speculative invention at the expense of God-given revelation. But verse 15 develops that, and I want us to look closely at verse 15, because I think this takes us right to the heart of this little letter to Titus. "Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So he wants them silenced, secondly, because they push their own legalistic asceticism at the expense of God-given salvation. Asceticism is the teaching that some physical gifts of God's creation are not pure, and they defile us. They make us spiritually unclean. That's why Paul's using the language of defilement and uncleanness in verse 15. So says the ascetic, if you want to be truly spiritual, you need to withdraw from the world. You need to lock yourself up in monastic isolation. Frequently, asceticism comes from the view that physical matter is bad and the spirit is good, and therefore you must have nothing to do with certain aspects of God's physical creation. Generally, it comes down to no sex, no eating of certain foods, and no drink. Now, that's the issue in chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, that is, those who see certain things as unclean and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And again, we can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like you to do that, to page 1195. And you can see exactly the same sort of teaching going on here. 1195. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So do you see? It's the teaching that certain physical aspects of God's creation are unclean and impure and need to be steered clear of if we're to be genuinely spiritual. Listen to one recent comment. Nothing ruins your sexual prospects like being a religious maniac. All that praying and fasting and listening to Paul plays havoc with your hormones. Church people are all the same, frustrated and repressed. But actually, as we look at verse 15, we will find completely the opposite to be the case. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Titus shows us that Paul is vehemently opposed to man-made rules, and he describes legalistic asceticism as of the devil in 1 Timothy and utterly unspiritual in Titus. Just look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. That is, to those who have responded to the God-given revelation and received from Jesus the cleansing that he offers, we are clean. Nothing can make us impure. We have been made clean by God. So to the pure, all things are pure. We've been cleansed by Jesus and we are free to enjoy God's good creation within the remit of God. No amount of eating prawns, or sex with your wife, or a glass of wine with your mates is going to change that. God has washed you. You are free to enjoy his good gifts 24/7. But, verse 15, if a teacher comes saying that, well, certain things are impure, and if they still think that they will be defiled by sex within marriage, or alcohol, or shellfish, or a 12-ounce fillet steak, for that matter, then that shows that they haven't yet realized that Jesus makes us clean. And therefore, says Paul, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They make rules and regulations to try to get right with God. The very fact that they make these rules and regulations shows they haven't understood God's good news in Jesus Christ. It's a demonstration that they are impure. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, what on earth has this got to do with me? Well, I think it is absolutely central to this little letter of Titus. Paul's concern is that we live the good life. The life of God dwelling within us is intended to cause us to live a godly life out there in the workplace. But if a group of false teachers come along and through their adding to the revelation of God, start to introduce rules and regulations that say you can only be spiritual if you withdraw into monastic isolation, or if you become sort of subhuman, if you stop having sex with your wife, or if you don't enjoy God's good gifts, then you will not be able to live the good life. It will be reduced to 1 hour a week or a special spiritual pilgrimage or some sort of moment of fasting or something like that. And therefore Paul is adamant that we silence any teacher that comes adding to God's revelation and introducing man-made rules and ascetic legalism. As far as Paul is concerned, the good life is to be lived on the tube, in the office, in the shower, at home, amongst the family, in the marriage bed, in the hotel room, in the control of my temper, in my language, because God-given revelation has brought to me God-given salvation. Man-made religion, speculative invention, that'll produce something almost subhuman, as I think I can only really get spiritual if I engage in lengthy fasts and abstinence and withdrawal. Let's pray together. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So, our Father God, we praise you that you have washed us. If we trust Jesus, you have cleansed us, and that we are free now to live life with you, in relationship with you. We ask that you would help us to do that now as we go to our offices and meetings. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to live the good life, moment by moment, for your name's sake. Amen.